This morning, we are concluding a vision within the greater vision of the book of Revelation. We've mentioned that the book of Revelation is not a linear text, is not a chronological text. It is, if you will, multifaceted look at a particular period of time. The time of the coming of the kingdom, the time of resurrection of Jesus Christ to the second resurrection, our resurrection, the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so within the book of Revelation, there are multiple visions or perspectives of that period of time. And so today we are concluding one of those visions within the vision, if you will. And so once again, the context of our vision is very important. And week after week, I go back and retell the story because it's so important. Within the book of Revelation, if you get lost in the details, you will quickly lose the forest for the trees. You will very quickly not know what place everything has in fitting with the broader scheme and the bigger picture if we don't go back and continuously retell ourselves what we're looking at here. Because I do believe that as this was called to be read to the churches, that as it's read in one long stretch, the people hearing it are hearing everything within the broader context. They're not reading one passage every week. It is, as Glenn Parkinson down in Baltimore says, it's like a tapestry, a painting, or a tapestry for us that lays out the whole broad picture. We see it all at once. It's not we see one little scene and then another little scene. And so as we come to the text, it's very important that we remember the whole context of this portion of the vision. Really, within this vision, from chapter 12 going up into chapter 14, we really have got the whole history of redemption pictured for us in our text. If you remember, we're considering the work of an unholy trinity back in chapter 13. The dragon, the beast from the sea, and the beast from the land. This unholy trinity that is at work to oppose God and ultimately to destroy his church. And we've seen this work of the dragon going back all the way into the Old Testament, chapter 12. Remember, the dragon of old, we're told, that serpent of old, waiting there by the woman to destroy her offspring. Taking us all the way back to the Garden of Eden, where there at the very beginning, man created in the image of God, there is the dragon, or the serpent of old, waiting to pounce and to destroy God's image. And throughout the whole story of the Old Testament, there is Satan tempting and trying, waiting to destroy the Son of God. And so we've looked at that. The dragon waiting to destroy the woman, pursuing the woman into the wilderness, and then ultimately pursuing the offspring of the woman, you and I, right? The offspring of the church. We are the church, but we as individuals are offspring of the church, and the great dragon, Satan himself, seeking to destroy us. The method, we said, of this unholy trinity was multifaceted. On the one hand, there's persecution. That's what the beast desires to do, to kill all who oppose him, to kill all who will not worship the dragon. And the churches in John's day knew full well what that was about because they were experiencing that persecution, and John was warning them and the next generation that persecution was going to come, and it certainly was. The great persecutions of the church that would go up to about 290 AD, were very severe indeed. And so the church already knew, but John was preparing them for that which was to come. But not only persecution, we learn, but also deception. Remember the second beast, the beast from the land. He's one who looked like a lamb, but spoke like a dragon. And within that, we said there was a desire to deceive the church. It's not just, Satan will use any weapon possible. Not just scary tactics, but attractive tactics, deceptive tactics. And so working his way into institutions to pervert and to destroy. And that's exactly what the second beast did. And then not only that, but threats. Threats. You don't have the mark of the beast, you don't buy or sell. Ultimately, you will be pushed out, and ultimately, you will be killed. We were drawing applications of this to ourselves in that text. If you remember how every nation is in danger of becoming beastly. Every power is in danger of being conscripted by the dragon and becoming beastly. Satan wants to enlist the powers of the world that he might destroy the church and upset the power of God. And I remember telling you that it won't be long if things continue on the trajectory that they're on, that again, the powers that be, that second beast, the enforcer of the great beast, the Antichrist image there, will do things to inflict the church. I mentioned it won't be long before the tax status, for example, of churches are threatened when they begin to preach things that are considered hate crimes or hate speech. And then I found out this week, I was listening to an interview with Eric Metaxas, who wrote the biography on Bonhoeffer. He was in an interview with John Piper, actually, and it was a great discussion. And Metaxas was saying how we as Christians need to be bold to speak up and not cower in fear, because persecution and tribulations are going to come. And he said out in California, the Boy Scouts, for example, are being threatened by California to have their tax status taken away, because they will they do not want to allow openly homosexual men to lead their scouts. And I just thought, boom, there's the exact kind of thing. See, that's the trajectory that we're on. You step out of line, you speak in a way that, again, the powers that be do not approve, and you know what? No buying or selling for you. We will not let you exist as an institution. So be ready. That's the kind of thing that, it's not just for the churches in Rome's day. It's for us, too, to be sober-minded about the times in which we live. And so we said it was scary. And very sobering. But then, in chapter 14, our New Testament reading this morning, and which we've looked at the past 2 weeks, the vision shifts. The background music changes, if you will. And we get this beautiful vision of a victorious Lamb enthroned and standing on Mount Zion, that mountain of God's power and His rule. And there, surrounding the Lamb, is this great army of the people of God, a sealed people, sealed by God, a singing people with voices loud like thunder and harps playing as they can't cease to praise God in song. And they were sanctified. There was no deceit in their mouths. And they were spiritually virgins. They were pure. They had not given themselves to the fornications of the whore of Babylon that is spoken of also in this chapter. And then we said they were sacrifices. They were a first fruit sacrifice of the great harvest that we're going to see in our text this morning, this harvest of wheat. And then last week, we began then to move toward final judgment. This vision begins to come to a close. And we had three angels in that text last week. We had angels, the first angel, flying and proclaiming the everlasting gospel. And that gospel, we said, was bigger than just simply what He's done for me. It's not just Jesus died for my sins so I can go to heaven. That is good news indeed. But it's one portion of the greater news. The great news, the big everlasting gospel, is our God reigns. And He reigns through the person and work of Jesus Christ, His anointed. Our God reigns. The Lamb of God reigns. And we thought, on the one hand, that's bad news. It's bad news for all rival kings. It's bad news for anyone who holds their power up against the power of God and against the authority of the Lamb. This is why I pray, not only today, but consistently for our government, for our president, for our Congress, that they might know before God that their power is a delegated power. That ultimately President Obama, Speaker Boehner, all our Supreme Court justices, everyone must bow before the King of Kings, and they owe their loyalty and they owe their service to Him. For if they grasp after it for themselves, our text last week spells bad things for them. Because the everlasting gospel of the reign of Christ is bad news for the beast. And not only for the beast, but for those who are loyal to the beast. Those who get drunk on the wine of the wrath or passion of the fornications, a lot of qualifiers here, of the whore of Babylon. I was listening to a radio talk show host. Again, it's amazing. Christina will tell you, we drive around, and it's just amazing how relevant these texts are. I do believe, let the reader understand, if you have eyes to see and ears to hear, it's amazing how relevant these visions are for our time. I was listening to a radio talk show host this past week, and he was commenting on the fact of the insanity of our culture. I think it was something to do with gun laws out in Colorado, and they were interviewing a young lady. You know, they want to ban firearms from college campuses. You can't have carry permits and so on. And they were interviewing a woman who had been raped violently, and to come in, and she was speaking on behalf of having the ability to protect herself. And the conversation that ensued was really, it was insane, listening to Republican and Democrat, by the way, representatives of the Colorado state government talking to this woman, and the priorities of both of them being so insane. Literally saying, we're not as concerned about violent crime as we are about the feelings of those who may be upset or uncomfortable with the idea of you carrying a gun. You're talking to a woman who had been raped violently, and their chief concern was the feelings. And I mean, you can go look it up. The quote is pretty unbelievable. But anyway, regardless of the conversation, the radio talk show host was saying, what is wrong with us and our thinking and our priorities? It's almost as if we're on a drug. And I thought, yeah, Revelation 14, we're drunk. We're drunk. As a culture, we are drunk on the wine of the fornication of the beast. We lose your ability to think clearly. And I gotta believe, as we look around our times, how many things do we just shake our head that we read in the news and we just think to ourselves, it just seems so clear, what are we thinking? And I think the book of Revelation helps us here. We're drunk. Now our text last week said that the everlasting gospel is bad news to those who get drunk on that wine, who commit spiritual fornication with the beast, who get so attracted to the beast and to the demands and the claims of the beast that they lose their ability to think clearly and to see straight. So we said we better sober up. But on the other hand, we said the everlasting gospel is good, great, and precious news to those who obey his commands. That is, to those who submit to the kingship of Christ. To those who say, yes, we acknowledge Christ is our king. It's his commands that we will submit to. And to those who keep his witness. To us, it is great news that God reigns, for we know that he will put the world to rights. He will settle this mess. The things that make us shake our head and the things that make us say, when will this ever end? The Lord will put it right. Now, in our text, this little pericope, this section of the book of Revelation now draws to a close. And we are given a vision, a pretty clear vision, of that final judgment. And this final judgment in our text is bifurcated. It's split into two. We get two visions here. The one act, it'll happen on one day. The Lord will come. But in our text, it's divided so that we can focus for a moment on these two perspectives of final judgment. The image we get is that of two harvests. It's one harvest, but we're allowed to look at two different aspects individually. First, we see a harvest of wheat, and then secondly, we see a harvest of grapes. Now, without getting into the details, I will let you know there is debate over this text, as there is over so many of the texts of the book of Revelation, as to what these two harvests are. Are they just two ways of speaking about the exact same thing? Are they both speaking about the judgment of the unrighteous? Are they both speaking about the bringing in of the saints? Is this a vision of God bringing his saints through great tribulation, the sickle and the crushing in the vat of the wrath of God, the wine press, if you will? There's all kinds of debate about this. I will just tell you where I'm coming, and if you want to read more on it, you certainly can. I believe that these are two images of the same day, but one dealing with God's bringing in of his people and one dealing with his judgment of the unrighteous. The harvest of the wheat representing his bringing in his people, and the harvest of the grapes being the judgment of those who are not, if you will, the sheep and the goats. Now, the image that I think is being drawn on here is from Joel, the prophet Joel, verse 13, and that's why we're going to view these as two different groups of people, wheat and grapes instead of sheep and goats. Joel chapter 3, verse 13, put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, go down, for the winepress is full. The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. So here we have in Joel these two images, that of the sickle being used for wheat and that of the winepress with the wrath of his judgment. So let's take these two then in turn and consider them and do what I think John intends. Let us look at them and see what we take from it. First, the grain harvest. This is in verses 14 through 16. Then I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and on that cloud sat one like a son of man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the temple, crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, "Thrust in your sickle and reap, for the time has come for you to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe." So he who sat on the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now again, right off the bat, there is debate here over who is the one doing the reaping here. And there's debate, is it an angel or is it the Lord Jesus Christ? Some say it's an angel because there's another angel commanding him to reap. And certainly Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, is not being commanded by angels to go and reap. And so some say this is just another angel, an angel meant to represent Jesus Christ. I do not think that's the case. I do believe what we have here is Jesus Christ being called to go and to reap and to harvest the earth and to gather in his saints. The fact that an angel calls him to do it, I don't think is any big deal. We do have Jesus in Matthew 24 saying that of that day no one knows, not even the Son. And so what we have here, I think, is an image of the Father sending an angel, a messenger, telling Jesus, now's the time. And Jesus goes forth. I believe this is Jesus here. And I believe it's him for a couple reasons. One, if you look at the literary structure of the text in chapter 14, in this whole chapter, there are seven heavenly beings mentioned in this text. First, there are three angels that we looked at last week. Then there's this Son of Man figure. And then there are three more angels after our text that we're coming up to here. And so even in a literary way, the emphasis is the three and the three with the one in the center, and that being this Son of God, a Son of Man figure. So everything in our text is pointing to him as the climactic moment of heavenly action. This is more than just an angel. I believe this is Jesus Christ. But I don't only believe it because of the literary structure. I believe it because of the titles and the image and the way he is described. We see him sitting on a cloud. We hear the title, Son of Man. Right? We have these images of Daniel 7 that are given to him. He's wearing a golden crown. And in Daniel 7, if you remember, one like a son of man is the one who, after overcoming the fourth beast that was Rome, he ascends on a cloud to the Father and there waits to inherit all the nations, people of every race and every tribe and every tongue. So what John is doing is drawing on that image for us and saying on that last great day, that one in Daniel 7, the Son of Man who reigns with a crown, who sits on a throne of a white cloud, that one will come and gather those from every nation and every tribe. What we have here is his coming to reap the full harvest of which those in the text before were just first fruits. Remember, the 144,000 there gathered were an image. They were first fruits of the full harvest that is to come. And here in our text, Jesus is reaping them. This is not an image of judgment. This is an image of bringing them home. The image of the wine in the wine press, we see actually two steps in that process. The grapes are gathered, and then they're crushed. In our text, he could have done two things. We know that many times throughout the image of the scriptures, we have wheat being gathered and then threshed. The chaff being blown to the wind and burned and the wheat being gathered in. If he wanted John to make this an image of the harvesting the whole earth and then dividing sheep from goats or chaff from wheat, he could have done it, but he doesn't in this text. In this text, we have an image of God gathering in one group of people, and that is his people. And how are we described? We are described as ripened wheat. And so I want us to think just for a moment about this ripened wheat. How do you get a field of wheat? Jesus tells us in John chapter 12. In John chapter 12, we're just preparing for next week, or the week after, the triumphal entry, right? the Palm Sunday. Jesus is just preparing for that. And then what does he say? Now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. But what shall I say? Oh, my soul is troubled. But what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it's for this hour that I came. And the disciples are upset by it. What do you mean your soul is troubled? What are you talking about? This is exciting time. It's triumph. It's you're going to finally claim your kingdom. But what does Jesus say? Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it bears no fruit. But if it goes into the earth and dies, then it bears much fruit. And what we've been looking at through the book of Revelation is a lot of bloodshed, a lot of trouble, persecution, suffering, martyrdom, a lot of seeds falling to the ground and dying. But what is the result of seeds falling to the earth and dying? And the result is a harvest of wheat. This is the pattern, brothers and sisters, for the kingdom of God. Seed must fall and die in order to rise to new life and bear fruit. It's got to happen on a personal level. It's got to happen to you and me. If we do not fall to the earth and die, we will bear no fruit. And in this case, I'm thinking of Paul's words that we must die to self. The old man must die. Jesus saying, pick up your cross, deny yourself, and follow me. If we do not, by God's grace, die to self, we will bear no fruit. We will not be ripened heads of grain to be harvested on that day. So we, as individuals, must fall to the earth and die. But secondly, we as a body must fall to the earth and die. And that's what the book of Revelation has been about. An army of martyrs, an army of the church that lays down its life for the Lord and for the sake of the unbeliever, that they might come to know him. And what we were told, what we were promised in this book, is that by the death of the saints, the nations will repent. By the death of the saints, as we as seeds lose our lives for the sake of Christ and for his kingdom, do you know what the result will be? It will not just be that I bear fruit, but that the nations will bear fruit. Do you want America to be a God-glorifying country? Then die. Lose your life for Christ, maybe physically, but in all other numbers of ways, picking up our cross and denying ourselves, living for the glory of God. And as we lay our lives down, as we speak the truth with boldness, receiving whatever death comes from it, as we refuse to drink the wine of the whore of Babylon and take whatever judgment comes from it, that as we do that, the Lord has promised, that is what he will use to bring America or any other nation to become a field that is white unto harvest. We must die. And ultimately, all of this can only take place because that one seed, Jesus Christ, fell to the earth and died. It was he who fell to the earth and died, was buried in a tomb, and 3 days later was raised from the dead. And what is the result of that seed falling to the earth and dying through the power of the resurrection? Us! Here we are, a little part of the pasture. Here we are, a little crop of wheat, and we are here because that seed fell to the earth, died, and raised up to bear much fruit. This is the pattern that the book of Revelation lays out for us. Now, there's another interesting little note here, and that is this wonderful little play on things. That is that Jesus, who is the seed, fell to the earth and died, and then became the reaper. The seed became the reaper. The reaper in our text, by the way, is not the grim reaper. It's the joyful reaper. This is not a grim reaper. This is the reaper who comes with joy to bring in his harvest, the harvest of his people. And who is the reaper? The seed that died. It's a lot like what John gave us in Revelation 7:17, I believe it was, when he said, and the Lamb shall shepherd us. He's the Lamb that was slain now stands and becomes shepherd. It's a wonderful play. And it's exactly what we have here. The seed that died bore much fruit and became the reaper. It is Jesus Christ, that joyful reaper, that comes and brings in the fields that are right unto harvest to the glory of his name. And brothers and sisters, we want to be in that harvest. We want to be part of that, because there is a second harvest in our text, and that is the harvest of the grapes. And here I believe we have a portrait of the judgment of the unrighteous. And it's a horrible thing. Just like we looked at last week with an image of hell, fire and brimstone, smoke of torment ascending forever and ever, no rest day or night. And it is not something we want to meditate on for long periods of time, but it is something we need to look at. It's something you should not turn your eyes away from, as uncomfortable and as painful as it is, because it is smelling salts for us to wake us up and to sober us from the intoxication of the whore of Babylon. It is to wake us up so that we have a genuine passion for our neighbors who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ and for whom this is their destiny. And so also in our text this morning, there's nothing pretty about this. There's nothing joyful about this, but it is real. And it should sober us up. I want us just to think then in this harvest of the grapes, a quick who, what, when, where, why, and how. So let's think. The harvest of the grapes is verses 17 to 20. Then another angel came out from the temple, which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle. And another angel came out from the altar who had the power over fire. And he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, "Thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe." So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trampled outside the city, and the blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. Who is doing the reaping here? The reaping here is not Jesus Christ. In this case, it is an angel. But again, in this case, the harvesting is bifurcated itself into two processes. The harvesting, the gathering, if you will, of the grapes, the throwing them into the winepress, and then later the trotting of the winepress, the pressing them, the stamping of them. The angel, we know, is the one that harvests here. But Christ is the one who treads the winepress. It is he who in Revelation 19 comes like that in Isaiah 63 with garments stained from blood. And it is he who is prepared to go and to tread that winepress. So it is God himself. And it is Jesus Christ, the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb is that which many cry out for. It is he who himself was crushed, who when the beast and those who are intoxicated by the beast refuse the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, that they too will be crushed. So in our case, it's an angel. In fact, it's two angels. We have an angel with a sickle who's going to come and do the reaping, but he is summoned by another angel. And the angel who summons him is the angel, we're told, who has power over the fire. And this is to call our minds back to that image, that vision in Revelation chapter 8. If you remember, the prayers of the saints ascending up to the altar like incense. And there, the angel took the prayers, put them in a censer with the fire, and then threw it to the earth. An image of that final judgment of God. And so it's that angel. It's to bring our minds back to this one act of judgment. It's to tie the book of Revelation and this vision together. The prayers of the saints being answered as they cry out for vindication and for the glory of God. The angel who takes the fire and the prayers of the saints and throws them to the earth here calls another angel to put his sickle into the vine and to harvest the grapes. When does this take place? We're told when the grapes are fully ripe. That is, we have an image of Genesis 15 when God says to Abram, "I'm going to give you this land, but it's going to be for a few hundred years. I'm going to wait until the sin of the Amorites is full." And that's what we have here. When God sees fit and the sin of the Amorite is full, when the grapes have reached their fullness, in that time, then God will come and he will harvest the grapes. I think the image we have here is those grapes that himself have drank wine. Right, in our last text, they're going to drink the wine, the intoxicating wine of the Whore of Babylon, and when they've had enough, when they have reached the fullness, their juiciest, then, at that point, when they are full of their idolatry, it has reached the fullness, then God will come, and he will trample them. So, who? The angels and Christ. When? When the grapes are fully ripe. What will happen to them? They will be gathered. They will be thrown into the wine press, and there they will be trampled. This horrible image of God's judgment upon those who worship the beast. Where will this take place? Outside of the great city of Zion. There, outside the city, no access given. Like we looked at in our reading of the law this morning, they are cast out into darkness. And there, given no access into the holy city, they are trampled. And how is it done? Completely. The image, this gross image that's given to us in verse 20, and the winepress was trampled outside the city, and the blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. That is blood up to the saddles and bridles of the horses for about 186 miles. This gross image was a war image. It was an image of complete desolation. This is not the only place this image is used in history. And it's used of complete devastation of another army. And that's what the Lord will do. Not one will be left standing. And it will be Christ himself who accomplishes it. This may be troubling to us, but let us remember that it is the one who tramples is the one himself who was trampled for our sakes. The only reason all of us are not thrown into this winepress and trampled is because Jesus Christ's robe is stained with his own blood. Jesus Christ was trampled outside the city, right? Think of the book of Hebrews. He was taken outside the city and trampled there for us. Christ himself drank the cup of God's wrath to its fullness, being filled up to that place of perfect ripeness, that he himself might be crushed by his Father, so that you and I need not be crushed. If the image of Revelation 14 and the blood flowing out of the winepress is troubling to you, then run to Jesus Christ. Run to Christ. For he is the seed that fell to the earth and died so that you might live. He is the grape that went to the fullness of God's wrath and was crushed for you so that you might drink of his blood, as we did last week in the Lord's Supper. He grants himself to us freely. No one need enter the winepress of God's wrath. No one. Just one condition. Cling to Jesus. Call on Jesus. Admit your idolatry. Sober up by God's Spirit. And cling to King Jesus. In him alone there is deliverance. And in him alone there is hope. This vision comes to a close, starting with the work of the serpent of old and concluding in that final day of judgment. So let us have the eyes of the book of Revelation to view our time and all times, to know our place within it, to sniff out the wine of the Whore of Babylon and not to drink it, and to see with heavenly eyes Mount Zion and the Lamb standing there with the first fruits of the final harvest singing. And let us pray, leaning upon God in his grace, that we ourselves be fully ripened heads of grain and not grapes of wrath. Let us look to Jesus and his Spirit for that. Let's pray. Oh, Holy Father, we know the day is coming. Though as so many do, we often blind our eyes to it. We think that the way it is the way it will always be. But Father, sober us up, we pray. Use the book of Revelation to be spectacles through which we can view our times and know that the day is coming when you will put the sickle to the earth. Make us, we pray by your Spirit, fully ripened heads of grain, that one day we will be harvested in and join those first fruits in glory, singing your praises. Oh, Father, guard us from ever becoming grapes of your wrath. And we pray even right now for friends, neighbors, loved ones, Father, who do not know you. Grant them your grace. Pour out your Spirit upon them to soften their hard hearts. And Father, they might trust in Jesus Christ, who is crushed for us, that we might be spared. We give you thanks for him, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.